how you feel towards the apocryphal texts of that, you know, the Catholics put in their Bible and various issues like that.
It's a good question. Ask about the apocryphal texts, and my clearest answer on that is they are absolutely, categorically, undeniably apocryphal. Yeah. No, in all seriousness, what you're dealing with there are works that are very similar to books of the Bible. Several of them cover what is called the intertestamental period, that is, between the close of the Old Testament and the Incarnation. But the Church Universal has never recognized them as having the same authority as the Holy Scriptures, as the 66 canonical books. Even in Roman Catholicism and in some of the other denominations, such as some Anglo-Catholic Episcopalians see the Apocryphal as a part of what should be bound in the book, but even they do not root essential doctrine in those books. So they see them as of a secondary status. There's no reason why Christians shouldn't read them. There is every promise of spiritual enrichment from reading them, as a matter of fact. But we should not read them on the same status as Scripture. And for that reason, Protestants, evangelicals, have never published them alongside the Scripture because of the concern that that would imply what we do not mean to imply, and that would assert an authority that we do not claim for those books. But it's not antipathy towards the Apocrypha. It's rather zealous concern for the integrity and authority of the Scripture that has led to that decision. Dr. Moore?
And the real issue there is the authority of the Church. And so the Roman Catholic Church would say the Church has the authority to form the canon, whereas we would say, no, the canon forms the Church. The witness of the Spirit given to the Church recognizes these 66 books of the Scriptures.
All right, over this side.
This side. Could you talk about biblical criticism a little more, and especially about Schleiermacher and Barth and Bultmann, if you would?
I'm impressed with the names you list there. And you pronounce them rightly, by the way, which is even more rare. But biblical criticism emerged, as I mentioned earlier today, in the aftermath of the Enlightenment, when the Bible was subjected to an historical criticism just like other texts. And what happened was you had the dawn of historical consciousness. You had the realization that there were previous eras, and there was a progress of development noted in literature and in history and in science and many other things. And so the natural jump for the secular mind was to treat the Bible in the same way, as if the Bible is a human book. You bracket its, they began by bracketing or putting in suspension its supernatural origin, and instead they started looking at it, and so they would go at it, they ask questions of authorship and all this. The problem is that the further back you go in any literature, the harder it is to actually know. And so, frankly, if you go back in search of the historical Julius Caesar, you're going to have a very difficult time, because you do not have the kind of historical sources that we have today. I mean, it's not like you can go back to the Library of Congress and look up, you know, the Jerusalem Post from 74 B.C. It's not on microfilm. And that being the case, the problem is you have a category error in dealing with the Bible, which is a supernaturally inspired book, trying to deal with it in purely natural means, and those natural means being rather arbitrary and incomplete, even if it were merely a natural book. So that's the big problem. But I come back to where I ended my session today on obedience and disobedience. Why is it that biblical criticism, in terms of a denial of the authority of Scripture and the truthfulness of certain texts, would be so attractive? It's because it gets us out of a lot of awkwardness. For instance, when I was a seminary student in a very different day, I was told that the way to deal with the historical narratives in the book of Judges was just to say they aren't true. The conquest of Canaan, the warfare that was charged there, the destruction of the villages and all the living inhabitants, that's tough stuff. I mean, in a 21st century enlightened mind, you know, that sounds pretty rough. God doesn't look very politically correct. So just deny it's true. I've heard prominent preachers say things like, the God of Jesus Christ, the Father of Jesus Christ, would not have ordered that. Well, the Scripture says He did. But you see, if you deny the truthfulness, and you can just go back and say that's the stratum of an ancient historical source that was incorporated in Scripture hundreds of years after the event and shows all the biases of the author, well, then you can get away with it. What about Paul on sexuality? I mean, Paul's teachings on sex are pretty restrictive. Are we agreed on that? I mean, a lot of people may not be sure that homosexuality is a sin, but Paul was certain about it. In 1 Corinthians, he gets so explicit in the Greek language that let's just say most of us would be embarrassed to see how explicit he is in 1 Corinthians about homosexual acts. There's just no doubt that he's talking about that. So what do you have to say? Well, you have John Shelby Spong, the retired Episcopal Bishop of New Jersey, who applying a form of biblical criticism says, look, you just have to realize that Paul was probably a repressed homosexual. And he's operating out of his own homo-hatred and self-hatred. And besides that, Paul didn't know anything about sexual orientation, which we discovered about 1982. And that means that you know, we have to correct Paul by using this modern idea of sexual orientation. And thus, what Paul says in Romans 1 about it being an abomination in God's sight, a corruption of nature, for men to do unseemly things with each other, that is now only true if heterosexual men commit homosexual acts. If homosexual men commit homosexual acts, they're following their sexual orientation. We've got to go back and correct Paul. So, and then, of course, the exclusivity issues again. When I was debating the issue on the Donahue Show a few months ago on the exclusivity of the gospel, I had a liberal theologian who brought up biblical criticism. That's the amazing thing. He was a seminary president from the left, and he said, Dr. Moeller, I'm sure you are aware that those of us who apply biblical criticism don't have this problem. And he said, for instance, I quoted John 14:6, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he said explicitly, I don't believe Jesus said it. I don't even believe there was a John who wrote it. Well, you know, then you don't have to believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You can believe Jesus, Buddha, Gautama, you know, Muhammad, whatever. Shirley MacLaine. You can believe anybody's a way to get to God. So it comes down to obedience versus disobedience. And just lastly, I'm going to turn this over to Dr. Moore, who will have a lot to say on this. The problem with biblical criticism is it assumes that we are the authority. That like a scientist doing an experiment in a laboratory, we can set the rules, we can set the parameters, we can decide what is and is not the Word of God. If you think about it, that's a pretty dangerous position. I would not want to articulate an honest assessment in favor of biblical criticism in a thunderstorm. I don't think it'd be prudent.
And it's just an issue in academia. I mean, the other night, Dateline special on the historical Jesus had comments like, experts agree that Pilate never washed his hands. Who are these experts? And on what assumptions are they operating? But it's just presented as though someone is saying, experts agree that cold weather doesn't cause colds. You have to diagnose these assumptions that are lying behind these things. I mean, how do you know that Paul is inspired when he writes Galatians 3:28 and he's not inspired when he writes Romans 1? Well, you need a pope who's able to distinguish between these two things. And many of you have religion professors who are up to the job of pope.
Are you running for office?
That's right. So you've got to, if you don't have a scripture that comes with its own authority, and you have to piece through it to find little glimmers of authority, then you have to have some source of authority behind it.
We'll go to this side, and Dr. Moore will take the first shot.
Could you comment on the origin of the institution of marriage with the official ceremony?
Could you say that one more time?
Just the origin of the institution of marriage, like with the official priestly ceremony, like where did that come from? When did it begin?
I'll let Dr. Moeller start since he's working on that project right now.
Just wait for my book out fall of 2005. The title is Naked and Not Ashamed. I figure that title, it's sure to sell. Now, I said on my radio show the other day that the best-selling books in the Christian world have been, the Passion-Driven Life, the Prayer of Jabez, and the Left Behind series. So I'm writing a book, and books on sex. So I'm writing a book on the Passion-Driven Letter on Sex, Jabez Left Behind. And that's my retirement plan, and that's what I'm going on. I actually have a book coming out on that, and you ask a good question, because as I've been speaking about this, and by the way, I believe you can get, and I need Scott Davis, are you here where I can see you? Are the MP3s of the Naked and Not Ashamed conference available?
They're online.
So you can go online and it's all free. It was at one of these, it was either 2 years ago, I think, we presented that. And I've been doing this all over the country.
Don't put naked and not ashamed in your Google search, though. Just go straight.
That's right. Exactly. Yes. I understand the danger in that title. I went to give at the invitation of a major church in Washington, D.C., this whole series of sermons and presentations they requested, and unfortunately, a missing colon meant that the headline was Albert Mohler Naked and Not Ashamed. So, you know, oh, for the one of a colon. But in this case, let me actually get to answer the man's question. In Genesis chapter 2, you have marriage. And one of the tremendously countercultural and incredibly positive things we need to hold before ourselves is the glory of God and the institution of marriage as one of God's central concerns for humanity. That's why the issue of same-sex marriage, and not to mention adultery and divorce and fornication and all that, is so seriously considered a sin by God, because it strikes right at the covenantal faithfulness, which is a testimony to His character that is to be displayed in marriage. But lately I've come across this question more and more. Well, you know, what about the formal ceremony? Why a formal ceremony? Why can't just two people? Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. I have to deal with these questions all the time, and I've learned that just be right up front. And also doing a daily radio program, I discovered that people will ask you anything. And so I had a young man who called me, and he said, I need clarification about something. He's a college student, and he said, my girlfriend and I got married on Friday night. And I want to know, if we split up, do we have to get a divorce? And I said, well, this sounds really confused. This was an off-the-air conversation at this point. I said, what are you talking about? And he said, well, we kind of got married on our own in her house when we decided we had to get married. And I said, well, why do you think you're married? And they said, well, because before God we said, I do, I do, I do, and they did. And, you know, seriously, he said, we consider ourselves married. And I said, well, here's the problem. Number one, marriage is never in the Bible an essentially private affair. It is personal, but it's not private. The very character of marriage is a public issue. This guy went back and he was living in his parents' house, and the girl continued to live in her parents' house, and nobody knew they were supposedly married. Now, you could bring up some wild, eccentric possibility, like two people trapped on a desert island, growing up together, without wedding chapel or pastor or anyone else. And if that's a fruitful consideration for you, somebody will talk about that somewhere. But in reality, what we're talking about are people who, for whom that is hardly the situation. And the reality is that it is both public and, for Christians, it's an ecclesial issue. It's a church issue. Because we as Christians are coming together in the covenant of marriage. That's what Paul makes very clear. Not marrying an unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 7, dealing with the issue of celibacy and all the rest. It is a public issue, and it is an institution. It is not just a relationship. The very question, you know, they could split up, these two that supposedly got married in the sight of God, they could split up with no public consequences, with no public recognition of the brokenness of a covenant, with any of that. I don't think there is a ceremony you have to go through. I mean, there's no biblical text. You know, when you get to 1 Corinthians 7, it doesn't say see Appendix C, Part A. You know, this is the minister stands here and says this. I think we have over-elaborated marriage, or at least wedding, not marriage, but we've over-elaborated weddings. But in an essential way, there has to be the public entering of a covenant in the witness of those who intend to hold this couple accountable for the commitments they there make. Jesus, in performing his first miracle, did so at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. It was a cause of celebration. It is a testimony to the fact that there has been throughout human history and biblical history, a public exchange of vows. You can make it simple, you can make it elaborate, but you've got to make it public. You want to add anything to that?
Well, that's right. And you can always find a spiritual way to cover up your own sinfulness. Let's just consider this our wedding ceremony. I mean, that's very easy to do. It's very similar. I was on a Christian college campus one time passing by a group of guys where there was one who was kind of the guru standing there saying, well, it's just like Jesus said, if you lust after her in your heart, you might as well go ahead and sleep with her. Well, that is not what Jesus said at all. And my response to that is, you better hope no one ever gets angry with you, because then they might as well go ahead and kill you. That's not the point of what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. But it is very easy for sinful human beings to take the text of Scripture and say, well, one flesh relationship, that means it's simply sex. You can do that with any number of things.
I guess the guru was not going around saying, if your right hand offend thee, cut it off.
No. Be a lot less popular that way.
Yeah, all right. Over to this side, I think.
Yeah, how do you reconcile, like, when Mark, where it says that the cock crowed twice, but in the other Gospels it only says the cock crowed once? How do you work that out?
Well, I mean, you don't see the text of the New Testament with quotation marks in it. And so, for instance, some people, that's always a problem that is raised. Also, quotations of Jesus that are slightly different in other places. If I leave this room and say, there was a man in the room who asked us about the cock crowing twice, that's a truthful statement. I am saying what you said. If you come up to me later and say, no, you misquoted me, because what I said is, how do you explain? No, I truthfully accounted what you said. So the biblical authors do the same thing. They're telling you the cock crowed.
Yeah, and I had a couple of questions during breaks along similar lines. How many sons did Jesse have? It's similar. It says 7 in one place, 8 in another. What about this place and this and that place? I was reminded of how to deal with some of this just this past Christmas. I am an amateur military historian. That's my profession is as a theologian and a historical theologian, but my pleasure, my avocation is reading military history. And I did a project on the Napoleonic Wars just this past year. And, you know, the problem is, it sounds like the chronologies are all off. You have this historian, you have that historian. And we're not talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. I mean, you're talking about something that ought to be pretty accessible. Till I finally figured out that one of the problems was Russian cities have Cyrillic names and Latin names. And once I started figuring that out, you understand this is the same thing. This is the same place. They just call them by two different things. For instance, if you are in a polygamist society, you count your children in at least two different ways. How many total children do you have? And how many children by this wife? Also, in the case of Jesse's sons, one could have died. And if you died in the Bible in a genealogy without having children, you drop out. So we have to be real careful about thinking we can go back to these texts and even understand precisely how we're to understand something that's technical, like how many sons or how many times a cock crowed. The other thing is, importance is the issue. And frankly, having an account that says one and an account that says two draws our attention to the fact the important thing was that the cock crowed. And the one who said it crowed once may not be saying it didn't crow twice. The point is that the cock crowed. And so, you know, I want us just to be honest and say, look, we're not going to deny there are some tough questions in Scripture. And these peripheral issues, and I'm not saying I'm offended by you asking them. I'm not at all. They're questions I'm glad to be able to try to answer. But there are bigger issues in Scripture in terms of difficulty of understanding. The bigger issues are, for instance, how do you place Paul alongside James on the question of works? Now, if it's the Word of God, then every word of James is absolutely inspired and inerrant and infallible. And every word of Paul, as recorded in Scripture, his letters, the canonical letters, are absolutely inspired, infallible, and inerrant. So the problem's in our understanding. But if working on the cock crow is going to take a lot of intellectual energy, working on some of these other questions is going to require even more. And that's what we're called to do. So no pain, no gain when it comes to these questions. Appreciate it. Yes.
Related to this discussion of homosexuality, we often, those of us who would point to Leviticus 18, would often hear the criticism, well, you're just picking and choosing because you're saying that homosexuality is a sin, but you wear a shirt with cotton and polyester, or you eat shellfish or whatever. How would you respond to those kind of issues, and on what basis do we discount the dietary customs and those kind of things?
Number one, I generally do not, and I have to deal with the question of homosexuality daily, because the culture presses that on us as the number one front burner issue. Over the last 40 years, the front burner issues for us have been questions of life and questions of sex. Abortion, cloning, embryo research, euthanasia, infanticide on the life issues. And on the sexuality issues, marriage, homosexuality, and all the rest. But homosexuality is right there in the front. When you look at the Old Testament and its authority in the Christian church, Christians have argued, differed, discussed, debated the relative authority, how we are to apply these things. We ought to take our cues from the apostles. That's my argument. First of all, let's look at the Jerusalem conference on the issue of circumcision. A very clear statement that was made that we do not become Jewish in order to become Christian. So circumcision is no longer a matter of orthodoxy or unorthodoxy or belief or unbelief or membership in the covenant or no membership in the covenant. That's a pretty clear sign that there's a fundamental shift among Christians vis-a-vis the Old Testament law. Because if any one thing is clear in the Old Testament, it's circumcision. So nonetheless, there is the enduring positive law of the moral commands. And this is Paul, who after all argued against circumcision at the Jerusalem conference. When you come, for instance, to Romans chapter 7, here's the Apostle Paul saying, look, the moral law still has claim upon us. He says, I set my mind not to do these things. His problem is not that the law is now null and void, but that he sees himself continuing to break it. And that's when he speaks of the law as a tutor. The law as a teacher to show us our sin in order that we will be drawn to Christ. Another principle here is that in the New Testament, you have a recapitulation of the enduring moral commands given to us, clearly addressed to the church. So on the issue of homosexuality, I rarely turn to Leviticus nor to Genesis in terms of the Sodom and Gomorrah accounts, although I firmly believe them and defend them. The classic text on homosexuality for Christians is Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. And that's the slam dunk. I mean, in Leviticus it says, thou shalt not, because it's an abomination in the eyes of God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, you shall not, and here's an elaborated argument, why not? Because it robs God of his glory, because it is the creature demanding autonomy over against the Creator. And then you come against the 1 Corinthians, and look at the passages 5, 6, and 7, but especially 6 and 7. Paul uses, in a homosexual context, the Greek word for the active partner and the Greek word for the passive partner. You say that's graphic? Well, that's the way he wrote it, in order to make clear the absolute abominable character of homosexuality. And so when people come back to us and say, you eat shellfish, well, some do, some don't, but probably not on biblical grounds. Do we wear clothes that mix different kinds of fibers? Well, perhaps so. But I'm not basing my life on a theocratic culture addressed to Israel. I am not a Jew. I am not a citizen of Israel. I am a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I receive all of that as God's word to me. But let's be honest. The Christian church, on the authority of the apostles, has interpreted those passages. The Jerusalem conference, I'll go back to that again, on circumcision in the book of Acts. That is so critical because it shows you how the apostles had to think this through, and that becomes the pattern for us.
And that it shows the importance of understanding how the whole Bible fits together in Christ. We don't say, oh, you don't have to be circumcised because that wasn't truthful. We say you don't have to be circumcised because you are circumcised in Christ. You are in Christ. And so, frankly, I have more intellectual respect for those who would say, I simply disagree with what the Bible says about homosexuality, than those who would come forward and say, the Bible does not speak to homosexuality or the Bible is affirming homosexuality. It clearly does not, and not only in the Old Testament, but in the New as well.
Good questions. I think we were there, so we'll come back here.
Is this thing on? Anyway, what's an emotionally frustrated Christian supposed to do about their emotions? If you understand what I'm saying.
Elaborate just a little bit on that.
Like, say you have a friend who's depressed, and they're like, oh, well, how can God love me because I feel so terrible? Like, what are you supposed to say to a person like that, or if you yourself are in that situation?
You know, it's fascinating how many great Christians have been afflicted with something like depression. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, who's the most published author in the English language, Martin Luther, the founder of Lutheranism, we all figured that out, one of the great reformers, and several others have been afflicted with great depression. What is depression? It is a form of disguised unbelief. That is, if we really understand who God is, what God has done, and what God desires for us, depression should be an impossibility. Depression happens when the individual turns inward rather than Godward. I don't mean to act or to speak in an uncaring way, because frankly, anyone who's never been depressed doesn't understand reality. So, we've all been there in one way or another. Some people longer than others, some people more recurringly than others. But what draws a person out of depression is confidence in the character of God. And so I would say that pastorally, lovingly, the best friendly thing we can do is to say, look, real depression is a form of disguised disobedience to the goodness of God. And you might not want to put it exactly that way the first conversation. But you've got to get there eventually, because that's the root issue. The only excuse for being depressed is having no hope and believing that God's disposition to us is frowning, is dark. There could be a good reason to be depressed if one does not trust Christ. But once Christ has been received, Christ is believed, Christ is confessed, and Christ transforms the life, depression is a stage out of which one ought to be moving in confidence of the character of God.
Yes, and there's a large difference between depression and grief. Grief is a real emotion found in Scripture. I mean, you think of Jesus' reaction to the death of Lazarus. It is weeping at the situation, but also a weeping with hope. Exactly what the Apostle Paul says. We don't grieve as the pagans do, who have no hope. And so someone who is grieving over a sadness is one situation. Someone who is in a depression and in this persistent state of unbelief is quite another.
Yeah, and one other thing I might add to that, and that is that sometimes God has to strip us of every pretension and the belief that we can figure a way out of a situation. And in that situation, I think God sometimes leads us to despair in order to lead us to throw ourselves at His mercy. And so that might be one way you can speak and say, well, you know, there's a way out of this. And that's by trusting God, trusting God's mercies, pondering what God has done for us in Christ. And the other thing about depression, I'm not a psychologist. I'll make that very clear. I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm a theologian. The other way I would address depression is getting somebody real busy doing something to the glory of God. And since depression is a symptom of inwardness, do your best to force them outward. Someone who's out, you don't see depressed people on a battlefield. You ever notice that? Because they got to avoid being shot and they're trying to do something, you know. You don't have time to think, you know, there's no hope for me. You've got to get out there. You do not find depressed firemen while they're fighting a fire. One of the symptoms of being a fireman is you're sometimes depressed afterwards. But in the fighting of the fire, the adrenaline's rushing and all that. And that's why sometimes we need to get someone out there, give them something bold to do. You know, let them tutor a kid who's in trouble. Let them help someone, that needs help and get them out there. Great question. Did we help at all? Good. Let's go over this side.
Okay, this is for Dr. Moore. And I thought that your session last night was profound, but ever since then I've been frightfully confused. And based on what you were saying, that I've got two questions, so you're going to... Hold on. Based on the fact that every word of Scripture points to Christ, and what you were saying about how that, how modern preaching and how that should affect preaching, what does that say about modern preaching and its relationship to moral lessons? You know, like you were talking about, is it wrong, or is it just the fact that Jesus ceases to be the focus of the sermon many times?
Have moral lessons in Scripture and moral examples in Scripture. Think of, for instance, Hebrews 11. The problem is you don't see Hebrews 11 as simply being moral lessons. It's not like Aesop's fables. Moses did not bow to Pharaoh, therefore you be courageous. I mean, Hebrews 11 goes all the way down through Hebrews 12. Therefore, fix your eyes upon Jesus. And so I think what we do in our preaching, as you're preaching through the Old Testament and through the New Testament, is to address people in Christ. As Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That means you have to relate the text to Christ. and how this fits to people in Christ. So what that doesn't mean is that you don't find moral examples in Scripture. You do, but that's not the main point. That's not the first place that you go. The first place that you go is to show how this fits together in what God is doing in Jesus Christ.
Okay, and also, are there any resources that one could go to for, like, how to interpret and preach on Scripture based on this, like, you know, how does the number of men going to war from the tribe of Judah point to Jesus Christ, things like that?
Yeah, there is a great little book. It's a very short little book called Biblical Theology and Preaching by Ed Clowney that is a very helpful resource. There's also a book just on interpreting the Bible by a man named Graham Goldsworthy called According to Plan that I think is quite helpful. I don't agree with everything in it, but I think he's largely very helpful on these issues.
And Goldsworthy has a little trilogy that's available from Paternoster in the bookstores. It's a inexpensive paperback that puts a lot in there.
Yes.
Graham Goldsworthy, Goldsworthy. And Graham has an E on the end of it, not like the cracker. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, over here.
In 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul's talking about marriage, he's giving advice. And in 10, he says, "But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord," as if this is coming straight from the Lord. This is not my idea. And then in 12, he starts out a new idea by saying, "But the rest I say, not the Lord," and goes on with an idea as if this is his own personal opinion. And I was just wondering how you reconciled that with the entire Word of God being divinely inspired.
Well, first of all, Paul doesn't get to tell us what's Scripture and what's not. Here's what's interesting. It's a smart question. I appreciate you asking it. How many letters did Paul write to the Corinthian church? Anyone know? No, at least four. You're right. I know where you get the at least two. They're in Scripture. But in this letter, he mentions a previous letter. And between what we know as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he mentions what he calls a hard letter. Now, Lord knows, 1 Corinthians is pretty hard so far as I'm concerned, but it's obvious he's talking about another letter. So it looks like Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthian church. We also know that there are passages that refer to letters that we don't even know anything about, because Paul was writing letters all the time. So why do we not have 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Corinthians? It's because the church, and we have to understand this, just as Dr. Moore said, the canon created the church. But the canon did so by making clear to the church by its authority and its universality what was and was not the Word of God. That's why the Apocrypha was not included in this list. That's why we do not have the preservation even of these other two letters to the Corinthian church. So that's important for me to say. Number one, I understand what Paul's saying here. Paul at times knew very clearly that he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "This I say as an apostle," and he claimed that authority, and no mere apostle, he said. But at other times, the church understood that Paul was speaking this way, and it was included in this letter, and thus it has been recognized as bearing the same authority. And that is to remember that it's not Paul's authority, it's God's authority through the apostle Paul. And I also want to say that what he said is also consistent with other places in Scripture, so there's no actual question about what he said as to whether it fits within the whole of God's revelation in Scripture. I preached on this passage to the New Attitudes Conference that was earlier this year. It's on the Internet, and be glad people look at it, the question of celibacy and marriage. I don't know if that's behind what you were asking, but it's nonetheless an important issue for Christians today in understanding marriage, celibacy, and sex in the 21st century just as much as in the first century.
The key response to this from the Apostle Paul was in verse 40 of that very same chapter. "And I think that I have the Spirit of God. I am saying that she, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I have the Spirit of God." The issue here in dispute is whether or not Paul is speaking for God. Paul says, "I'm not saying this particular thing to you. Jesus said this, and I am saying these things." And then notice what he does in chapter 14 in verse 37. "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." So what Paul is not doing is saying, now these things are just opinions, so you just take them or leave them, and these are the really serious things because they're coming from the Lord. What's at dispute here is whether or not Paul was speaking for God, and Paul says, yes, I have the Spirit of God.
Let me add, there's one technical issue in your question that you probably don't care about, but integrity leads me to put out on the table, and that is that there is the question as to whether Paul in this passage means in, for instance, verse 12, that there's not an Old Testament passage to which he's referring. In other words, everything else he says is directly attested in the Old Testament. And so that's an argument that I just put out to acknowledge that it's out there, but it doesn't violate at all the fact that it's all the Word of God. Over this side.
My question was, if you have any thoughts on how the authority, Christ-centeredness and sufficiency of Scripture relate to the current seeker-sensitive church movement and also the Jesus film that's coming out next week.
Yeah, Dr. Moore is a pastor of a seeker-sensitive church here in Louisville. And I'll let him answer that question. He's not. But
well,
go ahead.
What does it mean to say seeker-sensitive? And some people, when they say a seeker-sensitive church, what they mean is a church that has greeters at the door who can help you find the restroom. If that's what you mean, I'm all for a seeker-sensitive church, a church that's sensitive to unbelievers.
You're for restrooms.
Yeah, I am for restrooms. That's right. Other people mean by that you gear the service toward poll numbers as to exactly what you think unbelievers want to see and hear. If that's what you mean, then no, that's not coming with the authority of the Word of God. But sometimes there's some ambiguity in there. Some people honestly have the attitude that you should have a seeker-unfriendly church that is as offensive to unbelievers as humanly possible. That is not biblical either. So I think you have to diagnose what exactly is going on in this congregation. If you have a congregation that's trying to mute the authority of Scripture or is trying to take the hard edges off of Scripture, then that's not biblical.
Yeah.
Nor is it effective.
I'd like to come back on that just a little bit. I took the executive cabinet of the seminary up to I won't name the city, a very major American city. In this city was one of the world's most famous seeker-sensitive churches and one of the world's most reputable evangelical pulpits over 200 years. We arranged our trip so that we could do one service on Saturday night. Guess what? That was the seeker-sensitive one. And the other service on Sunday morning. Here's what happened. On Saturday night, we were greeted warmly in a warmly lit, warmly heated facility with every creature comfort you could imagine and friendly people everywhere and signs that told us where to go and people who were concerned with us. And if you wanted a copy of today's, you can't call it a sermon, but messagette, you could get that in the bookstore. It was already printed up. It had the logo on it. It was there. And can we send you some more? Would you like a catalog and all this? And we left with the preacher never having made reference to the text of Scripture. But we left with a fantastic experience of having been in the place. The next morning we went to this church that is known and respected worldwide for its biblical preaching. And the sermon was magnificent. We got in there a little late because we could not find the parking garage for the church. There was no greeter. We had a very hard time finding where to go. I wanted a copy of the tape. I went down to the counter and was told that since I didn't have the precise title of the message, they couldn't find it. And I said, it's today's message. And she says, I've been working in the tape room. I don't know what today's message is. Well, we had lunch together and we agreed that if we could take the sermon from one church and put it in the culture of the other church, we'd have a dynamic thing going. Here's the problem with what I think you're asking, and I think this is why you asked the question. The problem with the seeker-sensitive church and its philosophy is that so often it operates on the assumption that you can lead people progressively to receive biblical truth as if it's not weird. And so we'll catch them where they are, and by the way, you know, how are you going to catch them anywhere else? It's like people saying, you know, in the church, you know, if you're a visitor, stand up right where you are. Well, just try to stand up anyplace else. That's what I want to see. You know, you say you have to reach people where they are. Of course you do. But you have to reach them with the gospel. You have to reach them with biblical truth. And these churches that are preaching continual series about how to have greener grass and healthier kids and more obedient dogs or happier dogs and more obedient kids or whatever,
You know, the problem is they're never getting to the gospel, and they're not creating Christians. They're not arming disciples. The mark of the church, said Martin Luther, is the preaching of the word. And that is the non-negotiable reality of the Christian church. We need to be winsome truth tellers, neither shirking the responsibility in telling the truth, nor in failing to be winsome. And I don't mean winsome as being glad, you know, happy and giddy. I mean winsome in saying, we really desire that you would come to know Christ, and trying to show that in real ways. I will say this. A lot of churches are proud, as Dr. Moore said, of not being seeker-sensitive and angry and bitter, and they really aren't winsome. They just assume people not come to Christ. They wouldn't say that, but they are saying it in their own way. And so, you know, we need to pray for a biblically shaped, scripture-centered, gospel-passionate congregation that preaches the word, the whole word, nothing but the word, and really wants to reach the world with that word. Thanks for the question. I think we're over on this side.
First of all, I just wanted to say thank you to both of you for arranging the conference. This is my second year being able to come, and it's been a wonderful time. Over the weekend, we've been talking about the revelation, divine revelation of Scripture, and how it contains everything we need for discipleship, salvation, life. The question I've got is, with all the questions coming up over the legitimacy of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, the two questions in there would be, the first, do you feel that this might be a tool that could be used to incorrectly add to the Scriptures, thus subtracting it? The second part of that question would be, is there a fear of producing an idolatry of, one, maybe the cross, two, maybe Mary, or three, even the death that's portrayed of Christ that cannot show the infinite wrath of God poured out on the Son in a correct way in a movie setting? Are those legitimate fears at all? What's your take on the movie?
I'll launch into that because I've done so much talking about it, inevitably doing the radio show and everything else. I gave a short... Lawrence Smith, are you here?
Yes.
Thank you. Is that up on the internet? My thing on the Passion?
Yes.
Thank you. What's it called? Okay, how about the audio? Is it up on our website? Okay, thank you. It'll be up Monday. And we're having a little staff meeting here. Sorry, you guys didn't know we're invited. I can find out what's going on. I spoke to that in Thursday chapel service, and that will be up on the internet in case you want to go to it here on Monday. And we'll just say, you know, message on the Passion is short. I'll tell you why I address it the way I do. Number one, I want to speak to the secular critique of the movie. And sometimes the critique from the religious left is that the movie's anti-Semitic. I won't take a long time to talk about that, other than to say that charge is really not against the movie, but against the New Testament. Because where they're critiquing the movie is where the movie at least attempts to be most faithful to the Scripture. And the accusation, of the, you'll find the same people, you know, and Newsweek magazine made this most clear. Look at my Crosswalk commentary and look at the archives and see it. And I try to really take that apart, and I hope you find that helpful. The second thing is, Christians ought to have, in our house, us together, a good discussion about whether a movie is the right way to tell this story. I have some serious reservations about that, to be very honest. I think that it is clear that the Lord has given us an inscripturated, that is a written revelation, so that we will know these things. God sovereignly did not leave us a movie. And you say, well, he couldn't have, it wasn't the right time. Well, remember, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. God sovereignly chose that time as the right time. And we're not left with a celluloid record, we're left with a written record. We don't know what Jesus looked like. And I guarantee you that looking at Sunday school pictures isn't going to tell you what Jesus looks like. And there is a danger, I think, in having a picture in your mind rather than the word. We live in an age in which the image is taking priority over the word in an entertainment-driven culture. And I do have significant concerns and reservations about the movie as a movie. I do not believe that it is necessarily anything like a direct violation of the Second Commandment, because when you deal with the Second Commandment, it would forbid the making of any image or likeness. There are no pictures of Jesus in my study, in my library, in my house. There are, however, great works of art that relate to other things, and the Second Commandment would address not only a picture of Jesus, but a picture of anything out of the danger there might be worshipped. And, you know, anyone that has a logo on his shirt has to be very careful about saying he's sure that this is a violation of the Second Commandment. But there is that temptation you've got to watch lest it turn over into worship and into idolatry. And I thought the question was very well asked. I think one of the dangers is that people reading the biblical text will have pictures from Mel Gibson's movie that may predominate more than we would like to think. But here's my point about that. That's a good discussion for Christians to have. We just had it for a few minutes. We ought to have it in a much longer version. Christians and churches ought to talk about this. And that can go on for a long time and ought to. Most urgently, my third point is this. Neither of those two questions is now most important. What's most important right now is that millions of Americans are going to be asking the question, what does the death of Christ mean? And this isn't a good time for Christians to say, well, I wish you hadn't seen the movie because that's not the way you need to be confronted with the story. No, you need to say, I want to tell you what the death of Christ means. And so there's a tremendous evangelistic opportunity out of the cultural event that this movie represents. And it is a massive cultural event. We need to be ready to tell the story. The movie does not explain the plan of salvation. The movie does not point to the totality of the gospel. That's our business. And what's going to happen over the next several weeks is going to be nothing less than remarkable, unprecedented, and historic. People in subways, in schools, in shopping malls, across neighborhood fences are going to be talking about this. Some will love it, some will hate it, but there's going to be conversation about it. And we who are a Scripture-centered, Scripture-driven people need to be there to tell the right story. And that ought to be our concern over the next several weeks.
I agree with that. I want to say also that we don't want to go get overly enthusiastic about this movie, as Dr. Moeller said. In a way, I read an evangelical the other day saying this is more effective than the scriptural text because it gives you the picture of the agony of Jesus. I mean, think about that statement for a few minutes. We don't
want
another
Reformation.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right.
And by the way, one last word. Just in case you have any questions about where Mel Gibson is, look at the Diane Sawyer interview. Mel Gibson believes with us in the New Testament record about the historical events of the death of Christ. He does not agree with us about what the death of Christ means. And he will make that abundantly clear as you listen to him speak. And so, you know, I appreciate where he agrees with an evangelical understanding of the historic events, but we've got to be very clear that we believe that salvation comes by means of justification by faith. Salvation is an act of a gift of God's grace, and salvation is God's work accomplished in us, not our work offered under God, which is how Mel Gibson sees this movie himself. He said that repeatedly. He sees this as an act of devotion that he sees as a part of his salvation, and he's spoken quite candidly about that. I guess we opened a huge can of worms there.
As we grow in our acknowledgement of the authority of God's Word and the importance of the authority of God's Word in our lives, what are some practical ways we can submit to God's Word, that we can be obedient, and maybe some things that helped you as college students to submit to God's Word?
I think the first and most important thing is your church involvement and activity. One of the key temptations in terms of college life is to fit into the college and career void, whatever that is, in which you just hop from congregation to congregation and from campus ministry to campus ministry without being committed to the life of a local congregation, which is the means that God uses to sanctify us. That's the pillar and ground of the truth, the local congregation. And so I would plead with all of you, wherever you are in your college and university settings, to be plugged in and active in a local congregation where you are held accountable by that congregation. That is probably the most important thing that I could say on that issue.
Yeah, and I agree with that wholeheartedly. That means a biblically centered, gospel-centered congregation, not just any church that claims to be a church, but rather a church that honors the Word of God and understands a commitment to the total Christian worldview. I want to add to that one other thing, and that is that you are, and I speak to college and university students, you are in a unique epoch of life. And I think you probably recognize that. But you are in a period of life where you get to think a lot of things at a more leisurely pace and think through a lot of things because of the organized culture of academia that will probably never be true again. I mean, once you are totally committed, active in the workplace, you'll be shocked how few people want to talk about Jacques Derrida and postmodernism over lunch, and which is what you guys all want to do at lunch tomorrow, I'm sure. But you have an opportunity. Seize that opportunity. And that's where I would suggest that a part of what helped me a whole lot was getting into a very close fellowship with some other believers who really wanted to think biblically and think Christianly about what this would mean for us. And so we would get together, and we had different majors and it came from different places, but we would sit down and say, look, this is what we're dealing with. How as a Christian do we have to think this through? And also, I was with a group of guys, and we were very personal about what this meant just in terms of our personal lives. I mean, that's very important. You would call that an accountability group now, although a lot of accountability groups are just kind of not very biblical. But, I mean, accountable to God's Word, not just accountable to each other. But it was a very helpful thing to know that, you know what I talked about this morning in terms of detox? We need scriptural detoxification from the thinking of the world. And you can't do that alone. I mean, it is an individual discipline, but you've got to have some check outside of yourselves. And that's why this kind of group is really, I find, helpful. And some of you are in these because I've had discussions in the last 2 days with people coming in clusters of 5 and 6, and that's real healthy. You know, think these things through. Talk with each other. Be ruthless with each other. And I agree, the church has to be an absolute commitment. There's no question about that. But even beyond the church, people from different churches can gather together because you have a commonality of studying in the same place. And it's not an instead of, but it can really be a very helpful added to. And by the way, don't think that's over instantly. I mean, one of the most helpful things in my life right now is that, for instance, on this faculty and on our executive cabinet in particular, I've got 12 men that I meet with every week, of which Dean Moore is and Vice President Moore now is very much a part. And I mean, we talk about these things. We spend an awful lot of our time talking about the most important issues we're trying to think through, as well as talking about seminary policy and all the responsibilities we have here. And I have friends, several theologians and pastors, and I'm in conversation with them regularly, sometimes to do a reality check. I mean, I've been at this a long time. But I want somebody who shares my commitments, listening to what I say and making sure I'm saying what I mean. And by the way, when you get married, your wife will help with that too, if you're guys. You'll discover. And that works vice versa. Great question. And I have forgotten which side we're supposed to go to. Over here.
I have a friend who's like the most liberal person you ever meet. And he claims to be a Christian. Okay. This is better.
That's awesome.
Okay.
Whoever turned you up, that's a great thing.
I have a friend who is the most liberal person you ever meet, and he claims to be a Christian, but he's also a bisexual, and he says there's no nothing to condemn that except for God said so, and there's no reason why he said so, or stuff like that. So what should I say to him to bring him back to the Word and what it says and stuff?
Okay, he's bisexual because God made him that way. Is that the argument?
He says there's no argument for it. There's no objective reason. He claims that Christians say that just because, you know, we're homophobes and just like the typical postmodern.
So how does he know what a Christian is?
He goes to church, and basically he has no walk.
Yeah. Well, I guess the point in raising this is to say, in order to be consistent, since Scripture speaks so clearly to homosexual acts, he's going to have to say, I don't believe that's the Word of God. And if he isn't going to acknowledge it's sin, that's what he's going to have to say. Either, you know, Paul got it wrong. And Scripture's not wrong. The Bible doesn't have that authority. Well, then on what authority is he claiming that he understands the gospel and is a believer in Christ? You know, at the very least, he's being horribly inconsistent and intellectually dishonest. And at worst, he has no idea what the gospel is in the first place any more than human sexuality. And every one of my presentations on the Scripture, I mentioned at some point sex. Because the touch point in our society today is sex. And a good case can be made that most of the philosophies out there today are some form of rationalized sexual misbehavior. Let me be abundantly clear. I was on a college campus not too long ago speaking about these things, and this guy had all these objections to Christianity that he was throwing at me, and he'd come to a public lecture and all this. And, you know, it was a machine gun list of questions that were absolutely irrelevant, and I tried to deal with them until I was exasperated. And so I said, "What's really going on here?" And he said, "Christianity is sexually repressive." I said, "That's the most important issue to you?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, then why do we deal with all this stuff before that? Let's deal with that head on. Yes, Christianity is sexually repressive. I agree with you." You know, it's repressive of an awful lot of things. It isn't repressive of sex. It's repressive of sex wrongly directed. And it's repressive of a whole lot of other things. It's repressive of murder. It's repressive of infanticide. It's repressive of adultery. It's repressive of divorce. It's repressive of all these things. You've decided that this is where you don't want to be repressed. And you want autonomy in your life. So, you know, I'll say, number one, it's not just an intellectual argument, and that's the hard thing. Your business in truth-telling is to tell your friend the truth about what God says about sexuality and the gospel and the totality of all things. But we know, and we need to say to each other, that this is an issue that has to do with his heart and with the fact that right now he loves his sin more than he loves Christ. And I don't know any clearer way to put it.
And his question is the same as the serpent's, the title of this entire conference. Has God really said that I cannot do that? And he has an entire culture saying to him precisely what the serpent said to Eve, "You will not surely die." That's what's at issue. And so you have to not only win an argument with your friend, that's secondary. You have to plead with him, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, as though Christ were pleading through you, be reconciled to God. And that means telling the truth. It would be very easy to ignore his situation and simply to walk on past.
Great question. And a very common one. Mm-hmm. What this brother just raised, if you're not facing this now, you don't have enough acquaintances. Because the world is filled with people who are struggling with these sexual issues. Thank you. Come to this side.
Yes, I got a colleague that's raised a question I'm struggling trying to give a good answer to. It basically goes like this. If you look in 2 Peter and Revelation, and perhaps the Mount Olivet Discourse, the impression is left by the writers that Christ is going to come back very soon. And the argument is made, obviously, Christ hasn't come back. Therefore, these writers are in error. Therefore, Scripture is not reliable. I just wonder how you would address that question.
Yeah, that is really not a problem for me. I understand it's a problem for some looking at that. The most important reason it's not a problem for me is that I think it is instructive that every generation should live as if we are the generation of Christ's return. And with that in mind, we are to understand that an understanding of an imminent return is to be the hope and the confidence of the church in every generation. It goes back to the humility I was talking about. We aren't given a timetable, either in the Petrine or the Revelation passages, or in the Olivet Discourse. I believe that all of that was literally fulfilled in one way or another, insofar as in this generation. You know, there some of the developments that happened even between the death of Christ and the destruction of the temple involve things that generation would have seen and had experienced. But we live in the expectation of the second coming, and that's not a crisis for me. And it wasn't a crisis for the church. I think that's the most important thing, is to recognize that the apostles were already writing and living when some of that generation had died out. And by the time you get to, for instance, Paul, you're dealing with someone who is pointing us, take the Thessalonians passages, to the reality of Christ's return without denying anything about imminence, but pointing to a new dimension of understanding how we're to live between the now and the then.
Yes, I mean, the apostles act as though, because they affirm that we are living in the last days. And so to say that Jesus is coming soon, well, in whose definition of soon in Jesus' definition of sin. You don't have a timetable being given in the New Testament precisely because Jesus says you can't look around and say, here it is, here it is, here it is coming. It comes upon you suddenly like a thief in the night. That's the point that's being made by Peter and the rest of the apostles.
And you also have the whole pattern of promise and fulfillment and the recognition that there may be partial fulfillments before the total fulfillment. And that's true of the Old Testament prophecy and the incarnation of Christ, for instance. When I talk with Jewish people, what I most often hear from them is, Jesus isn't the Messiah because he did not come in glory and reign. Well, that's coming. That's coming. And so, you know, in a sense, all of biblical prophecy is, of course, not yet fulfilled, even the Christological prophecies. But they will all be fulfilled, and we live in the expectation of that fulfillment. I think we're back here.
If I could ask a clarifying question regarding the depression issue that you addressed earlier, what allowances would you say could be made for specific chemical imbalances or really any physical illness for that matter?
For depression?
Depression or really, or any mental illness
yeah.
or even
that's a good question. Let me repose it if I might. Could there be any physiological basis to an emotional state, et cetera? And I want to come back and say, yes. Yes, there could be. This is tied. Three issues are closely tied together. Interventionism is the big issue. Medical, physical interventionism tied to illness, contraception, and depression. Three things that probably have only been tied together in this answer in all of human history. Unless someone is sick and need a contraception and depressed about it. But nonetheless, let me tell you why they're all tied together in my mind. It is because the major issue is medical interventionism. You know, I hear people talking to me because I've written a lot on contraception. And I have people say to me, well, I would never use a contraceptive because that's interfering with God's will. Now, I think there are good and bad arguments for and against contraception. And I'll point you to my written stuff on that. My argument is that we can't buy into the contraceptive mentality. But I reject as the most important argument people who say that using a contraceptive be interfering with God's will. Well, if that's true, then if you're having a heart attack, don't take any medicine. Because that's interfering with God's will too. You know, or if you have cancer, don't seek treatment. In other words, interventionism is the big question. And there, I believe, yes, we are not committed to a non-interventionist position like these cults that have dead people sick people they only pray over, and they won't seek treatment. You know, I don't think any of us believe in that. So let's not be hypocrites. Let's try to be consistent. That means that if we think there is, for instance, a chemical imbalance that requires some treatment for a kidney problem, and we think that's legitimate, then we've already crossed the intervention barrier. And so we need to be honest about that. When it comes to a physical basis for an emotional state, I think the ice gets a good bit thinner, but I don't want to be a hypocrite and say that means I dismiss all the physicalist basis that's possible. For instance, I have good friends who are Christian physicians, and they will tell me that if a woman has a thyroidectomy, they can guarantee deep depression if untreated, because the thyroid has so much to do with certain enzymatic components, and I'm going to get out of my medical knowledge here real quick. But basically, no thyroid plus no treatment equals 100% assured deep depression. And that's why having a thyroidectomy means certain things need to be corrected. I'm in no position to argue against that. I have every reason by common grace to understand that if that's true and that's known, then there's certainly no sin in taking that medication, and there may be stupidity in not taking that medication. The problem is that we are in a society now that wants to physicalize and medicalize everything. When 6 out of 10 boys between the ages of 9 and 14 in the New York City public schools are on Ritalin, then we have made boyhood an illness. And there's something really, really weird about stuffing these kids full of psychotropic drugs, and I mean not only weird, but dangerous. So I am concerned that we live in a culture for whom the first answer to a problem is to take a pill. And the problem is with psychotropic drugs is, the huge danger is you can create what kind of mood you want. You can create what kind of attitude you want, what kind of response you want. And all you have to do is be around people who are under these kinds of treatments, and you'll understand that they're in an artificial state. So please understand, I'm trying to be ruthlessly honest here. I believe there could be, in some cases, and almost assuredly would be, in some cases, a physical basis that would require some physical treatment. I hope it would be the most honest and ruthless and minimal medical treatment necessary to deal with a physical problem. And let's try our very best to keep that in a very tightly controlled understanding, accountable to Scripture and to the Christian worldview. I want to reject the idea that, like Orwell's 1984 and Huxley's Brave New World, the way to solve the problems of the world is to take a happy pill so that everyone will be happy, because I guarantee you those pills are out there. And in a world in which there are now upwards of 5 or 6 varying products for male difficulties advertised during the Super Bowl, and there are products being sold out there, you know, that are competing. Remember, this is a marketplace. There's a consumer, a capitalist, financial reason for everyone to be told they need these pills. And I think it's the easy way out spiritually as well. I think we're in a society that would rather pop a pill than deal with reality. And so I hope I've answered your question in some helpful way. My disposition is to doubt the physical basis while acknowledging the very real possibility that it may be there. But if so, let's try to define biblically what those issues would be, and we'd end up with something we know, honestly, different than the majority of kids on Ritalin and all these other things. But let me also say one last thing before I turn to Dr. Moore, who may want to correct or offer something here from what I've said. Don't hear what I say and immediately go and flush pills. I'm not a medical doctor. I do not pose as a medical doctor. And I am most assuredly not one. I'm a theologian and a minister of the Word. I am saying, let's look at the situation real closely with informed Christian friends and the elders or pastors of the church who would share this worldview, and let's try to come under mutual accountability of the Word of God and figure these things out in a responsible way.
Well, what that means is learning to be a discerning person. I mean, is it okay to give insulin to a diabetic? Yes, but what if you're living in a culture in which you have insulin being marketed to everyone for everything? Then when the doctor tells you you need insulin, you have to have a worldview that's able to discern, is he telling me the truth? That's what's so difficult right now with these drugs and these therapies.
Great question. Over here.
Hi, gentlemen. Basically, to go a little bit further into the discussion of emotional frustrations, this past week, a friend and I were talking, and we came to a debate on whether a person who claims to be a believer were to commit suicide, what would be the spiritual effects, basically, you know, from scriptural reference was what we were looking, and a theological debate, because we couldn't, you know, make any two ends meet on the whole situation.
Yeah. Suicide is the ultimate act of rejecting the goodness of God. To foreclose one's future on earth is to claim an autonomy and a sovereignty over one's life that Scripture expressly forbids us to claim. And to reach that moment, and some people don't commit suicide out of depression, but out of spite, by the way, out of a hope of causing injury among others. And, you know, when it comes right down to it, suicide is sin. There's just no doubt about it. Is it the unpardonable sin? No, that's a ridiculous reading of the text. The unpardonable sin is resistance to the Holy Spirit. It's the rejection of the gospel. Hardness of heart's the unpardonable sin. Can a person who commits suicide go to heaven? A Christian. Can a Christian, a believer? Well, let me back up. Can a Christian believer commit suicide? Yes. The horrible reality is that Christians can fall into sin in any number of ways. There can be authentic believers who will be so resistant to the Word and will grow so far from Christ they will commit adultery, homosexuality, or murder. That does not mean they're not believers, but no believer can be satisfied with having done those things without being driven to repentance and a hatred of those things. The problem with suicide is that there's no time for such repentance or hatred. But we don't have a formula in which we believe that one is forgiven sins because one can, in time, pray a quick prayer of forgiveness and repentance. And so let's not play tricks with ourselves and say, you know, that person can't be forgiven because he doesn't have any opportunity to ask for forgiveness after sin.
quite frankly, we are all going to die with millions of sins we have not calculated to of which to repent and to ask Christ's forgiveness. We have to trust the mercy of Christ. So I hope I've answered the question. I'm going to turn it over to Dr. Moore. I would simply say you can't minimize in any way the sinfulness of suicide, but we can't raise it up as the one sin a Christian can't commit, or at least a person can't commit without being necessarily denied that he or she was a believer.
And what makes that question so difficult is often you want to ask, why are you asking me this? Sometimes you'll have someone who's had a family member who has committed suicide. That's a real pastoral question that they're asking. Other times you have persons really looking for permission to commit suicide as a Christian. You need to be able to discern that and to confront that with the Word of God.
Yeah, I mean, you take everything we said about depression times 100 on suicide. It really is an act of defiance against God, saying, I do not trust God's future for my life. I will make my own future by bringing the future to an end. We're here.
From what I see in Scripture, I do believe in hell is a literal place, eternally separated from the Father. But I seen this guy on TV. He was like, he had so many scriptures, man, and so much. And he was talking, it was my first time hearing this this view of hell. And he was saying that hell, our God is too intelligent to let someone burn forever and gnashing of teeth. And he was saying what God meant was that you will be done with by not existing anymore eternally from the Father. And I looked at that, and he had like 50 references, and I was like, wow. I was like, yo, let me tell my man about this. You know what I'm saying? This is new to me. So I guess I thought the opportunity to ask you guys, like, what can I go to find to defend that when someone else comes to me with that? Because I don't believe that. But he made such a good argument. I was like, I need to get something to make sure that I have a sturdy foundation on hell being a literal place of torment.
Very quickly, and I realize we're going about 10 minutes longer than we were supposed to, and some of you have long drives. The worst thing we could do in the circumstances is hold you here if you need to go. So please, we understand that. We're going to take a shotgun round here. That may be the wrong way to put it. A fast round, real quickly, and try to answer these questions. Let me say, to your question on hell, two resources I point you to. I have, I'm a part of an author team and a book coming out from Zondervan later this year entitled Hell Under Fire, in which I deal with that. My chapter on that deals with it. It's pre-publication, but if you email Scott Davis or someone like that with an address, I'll have one of my research guys send you a copy of that if you'd like it. That might help. Also, the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology, which we publish, had coverage on that. Those things will be up on the Internet within the next couple of months. We're putting all the back issues up Internet availability. So that'll be there. Great question. No annihilationism. Hell's a real literal place. There's no question about it in Scripture. Lightning round here. We'll go over here.
Okay. What is your work on contraception that you mentioned? Where can I get that?
Your work on contraception.
Thank you. It's on the Internet. It's under the albertmuller.com. It's under Fidelitas articles. And it's on there. The first work was published in the journal First Things. I have a whole lecture on it. And again, if you email me, we'll try to get that material to you.
The research that suggests chemical contraception is abortive?
I believe that there's enough danger that it is an abortive fashion that I do not commend oral contraceptives. I commend Christians to be very careful. I'm not a medical doctor, but even in cases where it's not known if it is or is not, if there's a chance that it's an abortive fashion, I believe a Christian must be very concerned.
Do you think the contraception mindset is in opposition to a biblical mindset?
I believe the mentality of contraception is the contraceptive worldview in which children are considered to be a disease to be avoided. I'm not saying that Christians can never use birth control methods under any circumstances. I deal with that in a long chapter. I probably said all I can say in a lightning round here. It's a good question, and I'll be glad to send you the material on that for your consideration. Over here, then over here, and we'll go.
Hi, I'm seeking further clarification on the depression issue. I'm wondering if you're addressing the blues versus clinical depression. And then when he brought up suicide, I was wondering if you recognize the medical proof of the links between chemical depression and suicide and Christian suicide and that kind of thing. So, lightning.
Between the blues and depression, whether you're making any kind of distinction between those two things. The question is, even in terms of what's called clinical depression, so often there are complex factors involved, and you have to have a discerning Christian worldview to understand what those factors are. Sometimes this is a biochemical issue, as Dr. Moeller has said. Sometimes it's not. The problem is you have an entire culture that wants to see a pharmacological solution to every human problem.
Yeah, and that's a great question. I think, again, we've got, as Christians, as evangelical, scripture-committed Christians, to think this whole question through anew and try to bring the mind of Christ to this. I don't think any short answer is really going to be essentially helpful in this. But you're asking a good question, and the principle is Scripture is sufficient to tell us of our problem, to diagnose our illness, and to point us to Christ. We are not denying that there are other forms of knowledge that contain some truth, but they have to be judged over against the Scripture. And the therapeutic revolution is a very dangerous development that sees every problem as essentially something to be solved by therapy or by pharmaceuticals.
Thank you.
Yes. All right, over here.
To what end should we debate Christians on topics like providence, sovereignty, and election?
Providence and election.
Providence and election. Yes. To what degree should we debate other Christians on those issues?
They should visit Providence, Rhode Island, and should vote in the next election. Yeah, no, no. I am a firm believer in the doctrine of election as revealed in Scripture. People who say they don't believe in election, they got to believe something. The words in Scripture. They may have a different understanding of election, but to say I don't believe in election, you got a huge problem. Providence, if God's not in control of every atom and molecule of the universe right now, when does he decide to be, and how does he win? You know, in other words, does he just become sovereign at the end of the story? I don't think so. You said with unbelievers?
No.
With believers. Yeah, well, I think that's the big milk-meat equation. In other words, Peter himself, the apostle, makes a distinction between elementary truths, so elementary you have to know these things to be a Christian, and the more mature meat of God's Word. I think, you know, we talked about a seeker-sensitive church. Let me talk about immaturity-sensitive churches. You need to be sensitive to the fact that we have dumbed down Christianity so much over the last several years. Most Christians have only a faint knowledge of what Christianity represents. We've got to start where they are, start feeding them the Word of God. Don't start out with the doctrine of election. Don't start out with something that they're, you know, it's equivalent of not putting a T-bone steak in front of a toothless toddler. You know, also, don't just give them sugar on your finger. Give them the food that's pre-digested and ready for them and pre-chewed and strained. But don't leave them there. Strategically move them forward. And that's a great question. Did we have someone else here?
I just wanted to ask it.
We'll do this real quick and then we'll pray.
Quick question. And it's just one short sentence answer probably. Napoleon, you mentioned earlier.
Yes.
In your studies historically, I was curious, just because I like his war methods, I've studied that. But at the end of his life, there are quotes of him professing some form of Christianity.
I don't take those very seriously, quite honest.
Right.
The only thing I know Napoleon believed in was Napoleon.
Okay. So there's no records or any. That's what I was curious. Is there
no
records?
No. And that's the end of the story.
Good.
Yeah. I do not have a Napoleon complex, I hope. It was a fascinating thing because just studying leadership and studying military methods, someone like Napoleon, you know, had so much influence on so many millions of people. What a difference it would have made had he been a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, it's great to have you here. Thank you for coming. Those of you who are able